I never feel sorry for how I treat my dog. So. All right. She's such a baby. She's so spoiled. A little bit of getting on her doesn't hurt. So.
Who spoiled her?
I don't know. I don't know who does that in my house. People want to come help watch. So, yeah, probably Teresa. All right, Zechariah chapter 12. She is. She's a big lap dog. 70-pound lap dog. So. All right. Last week, as we look at, and by the way, I would just say, if you weren't here last week, you might get a hold of Donna or go online. It's online, but to go on and hear last week, chapter 11. It's the key part of what's yet to come. I believe also, as we go into chapter 12, he's talking about future, not only future for them, of course, because he's a prophet, but future. He's in a realm where he's talking about future for us also. We ended chapter 11 last week looking at that woeful shepherd, that evil shepherd, and talked about that he is describing the one who will come that Israel will follow, at least initially. And we know him as Antichrist. As we looked in Daniel, we looked in Revelation, we saw those teachings there, but here Zechariah speaks about him also, and he also talks about his end, verse 17, when he talks about, you know what, what's going to happen? His right eye is going to be closed, and his right hand is going to be stopped. So it speaks of his, you know, he's going to come. Remember how Antichrist is going to come? He's going to come as a man who supposedly sees everything and has all wisdom and has all knowledge. But he says God's going to close his eye, and that picture there, he's going to show him for what he is, that he is not full of wisdom. He's full of deceit. And then always the hand, the right hand especially, it speaks of authority, speaks of power, and Christ is going to crush his power. So that's the promise of the prophecy that the prophet Zechariah gives us there. Now in chapter 12, where we begin this morning, he's going to speak about the burden, or some of your translations will actually say the oracle. And what does that mean when he says the burden of the Lord or the oracle of the Lord? He once again, it's like, it is like a thus saith the Lord type statement. He's not pondering things that he's gotten. He's not pontificating on what he thinks about it. He is directly giving us that which God, the Holy Spirit, has laid upon his heart. And why this is important, hey, what you need to understand, every time a prophet spoke didn't mean that what they spoke was inspired. I mean, they lived their regular lives. You know, when they said hi to their wife in the morning, that's not inspired. Well, you know what I'm saying? You know, or when they yelled at the dog or kicked the dog, that's not inspired. So when they did those things, you know, when we think of these prophets, sometimes every time they opened their mouth, it was inspired. No, it wasn't always inspired. They were regular people like we are. Yet God, the Holy Spirit, moved on them at certain times. And this is one of those times where God is giving him information that did not come from his own mind, from his own imagination, didn't come from a book that he read. It came directly from the Lord. So when he says the burden, some translation, I'm sorry, Russ, I should have got someone to help you. So, yeah. There are some of you who had asked for a Baptist hymnal, and you're certainly welcome. If you'd like to have your own personal one, you're certainly welcome to take one with you today. But you cannot say you got it here. You cannot say I gave it to you. You can't say any of those things. If you're going to say that thing, then we're going to call you a snitch, and we're going to throw you out. So. Okay, they saw you go. All right. Listen, I would rather you have them than them sitting in a closet somewhere. And not be, if you're going to use them, take them. All right, so where was I?
On the burden.
Okay, the burden. So that's when he uses that term. This is a key term again. He wants you to know that this comes from God himself. All right, how important is that? Well, for the prophet, it was everything. Because remember, in the Old Testament time, particularly, if a prophet spoke something that they said came from God and it didn't come true, immediately they were identified as a false prophet. Listen, prophecy is not 70, 80, 90, and even or even 99% right. If it's prophecy, true biblical prophecy, it's 100% right, because the point is it comes from God. And how can God be in error? We are fallible men and women, so we certainly can be in error. But so you have to be very careful when you say, even today when you say, well, God told me this. You've got to be careful of those things. You can always say, I feel like God's leading me this way. I feel like this is the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And certainly you are at liberty to say God told you something, but you better be sure, because you're actually attaching God's name to what you're about to say. So you better be sure before you make those kind of statements that it comes from God, or you'd be breaking the first commandment, which is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's what that means. A lot of people think it means cussing. It has nothing to do with cussing. It has to do with misuse of God's holy name. And it's a huge thing, particularly in the Old Testament. And by the way, God hadn't changed his mind on that, so it's a huge thing today.
Amen.
So, yeah.
Would it be incorrect to say that it's both?
It's what?
That it's also not, don't swear.
Well, if you use God's name as a swear word, of course.
Yeah.
But to use a vulgarity, it has nothing to do with vulgarity.
Well, it didn't say any word vulgar. It just said taking the Lord's.
Well, that's what I mean. When we say swear words, there are vulgar words that we categorize as swear words. There are also those who would take God's holy name and attach it to a swear word.
Yeah.
That command has to do with any misuse of God's name in a swear word or attributing to Him. And what I'm just saying is it has nothing to do with some of the vulgarities that we hear people say, just ugly stuff. That's not, the Bible deals with that elsewhere.
Okay.
Not to let any corrupt speech come out of your mouth, not to speak that which is vulgar stuff, but that is not part of that commandment.
Well, it's like what they say about some poor little children who come from very unfortunate backgrounds where they first learn the name of Christ as a
spirit. And that's right. And that would certainly apply to that. I'm just saying we're not making it as wide as every vulgarity that man speaks. Okay. All right, so the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So the oracle that he's about to tell has to do with Israel. It's interesting that the translators put the word against here. That does not always mean a negative. Again, in our way we think, we always think against always means a negative. It can be, or it can be just specifying what group of people God is inspiring the prophet to. That it makes it very specific is what I'm saying. And so against Israel, okay? Sandy?
It says concerning Israel.
Concerning Israel. So it can be translated both those ways. But it's interesting that word against, we in our time always think of that as being a negative thing. This is in opposition to, you know, but you can lean against a fence or something like that, or we don't say that very often, but you can do it. So that's what he's saying. This term right here has to do more with concerning Israel. I like that concerning Israel, or in reference to Israel, specifying, because we've already read where the prophet has specified other nations that God has prophesied for or against. So this is concerning Israel. Here's what he says. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I love how he does this. This is good stuff. Some people are like, well, it's just flowery speech. No, it's just a reminder.
Yeah.
Those of you who hear Sunday night, when I shared the message Sunday night, in the midst of that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I took you to, you know, how can we trust God? I mean, if we humans need reasons. And what I taught, if you remember, I know you all remember all the sermons, so you remember, I talked about the nature of God and the characteristic of God. When you know those things, when you know God, how much easier does it make to trust Him and to turn your life? You know, and we talked about how God is love, how God knows everything, and how God is all-powerful. Those are three things I talked about Sunday night. And when you really get into your spirit that God is love and He loves you completely, and when you get in your heart that God is all-knowing, He knows the end from the beginning. And then finally, when you get in you that God is all-powerful, He's able to do everything He said, then how much better or easier is for us to trust Him and not lean on our own understanding? That's what Zechariah does here. He reminds the people before he gives a prophecy. He reminds them how wonderful God is. And in this case, he tries to verbalize the magnitude of the glory of God. And I hope you can see that here. That look at what God, he stretches out the heavens. How vast are the heavens? Well, you and I haven't seen the end of them yet, have we? And when you look at things in a telescope, you ever been able to do that? Or we live in a wonderful state where you can. Sometimes in Fountain Hills, it's pretty good. The skies are pretty good. But man, when you can go up to the north end and just sit there, and it's like those stars, you can just reach out and touch them, or they touch you. So it's an incredible thing when you just sit there. And the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And yet he says, "It is God who has stretched this out." Don't we do God a great disservice sometimes to not believe Him to be anywhere near as big and as majestic and as holy and as awesome as He is? You know, and so He reminds us of this again. He laid the foundations of the earth. It isn't funny that all the inhabitants of the earth think that they can shake their fists in the face of God and tell Him what is. And He laid the foundation. It would not be a big thing for Him to shake this whole thing up. Turn us into a baby rattle. You know what I'm saying? And the day's going to come when that's going to happen. But that's not a big thing for Him. If He stretched the heavens, what is this little... I mean, we, even from a human perspective, we live on this little bitty speck in comparison to the whole universe. So what is it to Him when He's the one who stretched the whole heavens? So, you know... I think that the prophet does this to say, listen, this is God's about to speak, and this is who God is. So you better listen. Sometimes we need that reminder. You better listen. He's not about to ask your opinion. He's not about to bring it to a vote. He's not about to say, could you give me some input here? He's about to say, this is what is. And when God speaks, I mean, who can stand? So... he goes on to say, verse 2, he says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness." Some of your translation will say reeling. I can't say that very well. I won't say reeling. And some will say a cup of trembling.
Yeah.
Okay. And so what does he say? Remember prophetically, what is the center of the earth?
Jerusalem.
What is the focal point of the earth? Prophetically, it's Jerusalem. Okay, so from Jerusalem, when the Bible says north, south, east, or west, you say, what does that mean? Well, it's not north, south, east, or west from Fountain Hills. It is from Jerusalem. And when you read the scripture, both Old and New Testament, here's what's interesting. Maybe you didn't know this. Maybe you did, because I probably said it before. You always go up to Jerusalem. Even if you're going from a higher place to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. Okay? So, because Jerusalem is the holy city. Why is it holy? Why is it holy? Because God said so. You got it? Okay, that'll be enough. So, God said so. And what is He going to do? He's going to make it a cup of trembling. Now, you cannot cast aside the reality of where we live right now as citizens of this world. You cannot cast aside why the world's attention seems to always be drawn to this little strip of land in the Middle East. While there are vast nations around them that dwarf them, including, and you say, well, there's so many horrible things going on there, and you know, there's so many, you know, bad things going on there. Well, I always say this, if someone burps in Jerusalem, the world hears about it.
Mm-hmm.
But down here in Africa, you could, like in Darfur and different places in Africa, you could have literally tens of thousands of people killed, genocide taking place, and you don't even, it's not even a blip on the screen. But one person does something in Jerusalem, and the UN has to make a resolution against them. Why do you think that's so? Who cares about this little strip of land right here that for most part has nothing? Just a group of people that everybody seems to hate. And I'm not saying they're perfect. I'm not saying they always do everything right. I'm not saying they're politically right on a lot of things. You know, but you just can't dismiss that. Why would the world care about that? I mean, we're Americans. We think everybody ought to care about us. You know, But you know, on the streets of some of our major cities, Chicago and Detroit and even Phoenix at times, you have more people die on the streets of our major cities in a day than die in the nation of in the whole nation of Israel. Yet once again, we don't hear anything about those things. But if it happens in Israel, it becomes worldwide news. And it drives, once again, it drives the worldwide body, the UN, into a frenzy. So they got to make another resolution of how horrible it is. From their view, Israel is a terrorist and the other groups are okay. It's a crazy world we live in. Everything's turned upside down. But here's what he said. God says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. I'm going to do this. God is drawing the attention there. And by the way, anywhere that God is drawing the attention, the enemy is there also. That's for your personal life, my personal life, and certainly in this. Okay. Some people will say, why do you evangelicals have such this thing about Israel? I said, well, I do because I believe the Bible does. So, you know, and God has made a covenant with that people. And I think the enemy hates them so much and why he's tried to destroy them throughout history. Start with Haman and move to more modern times of Hitler. And even today in the Palestinian constitution, it is to destroy Israel. Okay, so why are these things there? But why would Satan hate them so much? Because God made a covenant with them. And you and I, we evangelicals need to understand if God can break his covenant with Israel, he can break his covenant with us. And he won't with them, and he won't with us. All right. So God says, I'm going to make them a cup of drunkenness, or I like the word trembling there, to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. The day is coming. You know, you already have the pressure from all sides that I've already talked about. They're surrounded by people who just hate them. It's not just people who just dislike them, but people who literally hate them. And want to see them destroyed. Okay? But the day is going to come when the world is going to see from up here. Read Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're going to be coming from here. They're going to certainly be coming from here. Now, who's over here today? Well, Islamic groups, but who are the main countries? By the way, you don't have the word Muslim or Islam in the Bible at all. Because remember, Islam is 400 years younger than Christianity. Okay? So, but the nations, what we can see is the influence of the Islamic faith on these nations that are going to come against Israel today. We see that because what we have is Persia, ancient Persia, which is modern Iran. Ancient Babylon, which is modern Iraq. Okay? You have Edom and those different groups, which is modern day Saudi Arabia. And then you have Push, and you have the Libyan, and you have the Ethiopian, and then you have Gog and Magog. And if you go back, you say, well, who are those? All you got to do is go back to the genealogy after the time of the flood, and you'll see that Gog and Magog and Gomer and those groups that are mentioned right there, they are descendants of Noah's son Japheth, or Japheth, however you want to say it. Okay, Noah had three sons. Japheth is the father of what we would call today the European area, including all the northern regions, which would include, once again, which would include Russia and all those different groups. Gog, Magog.
Scandinavia.
Yeah, all those areas. Most of us are descendants from that line. Okay? Then what you'll see, you'll have Ham. And Ham is the father of the Canaanites that resided in this land, and to the south, the Egyptians, on into the Ethiopians, most of the African continent, but not only there, over into the Far East. Ham is also the father of India, the Indian people, and carrying on over into even to the Chinese. All that's a part of the descendants of Ham. Okay? And then you have one other group, and that is Seth. Not Seth. Shem. Excuse me. And you've heard the term Semite. Correctly, it's really Shemites. Been brought down to Semite. But the Semite people, it's interesting, the Semite people include not only Israel, but most of the true Arab people are Shemite people. They're brothers. Okay? Because if you remember that it was Abraham who had two sons. One son became the line that carried on that we have the Jewish or the Israelite people. The other son was the father of the Arab nations. So it's kind of, you know, but so that is what he says, that he's going to bring these nations against him. So all these nations, including the other Semite people, are going to come against the Jews. Now, we live in a day and time where the term Semite for most people just refers to Jewish people.
Right.
But the heritage is bigger than that, and you need to know that. So what's literally going to happen at this time is the Hamites, the Semites, and the Japhethites are all going to come against them. Because all those nations will be ruled not by God, but by the enemy of God. And the Antichrist will be using those people to bring them against the nation of Israel. Okay? Any thoughts? Go ahead.
Well, I do have a question.
Sure.
I don't want to belabor this, but you said Benjamin became the father of the Arabs?
Not Benjamin, Ishmael.
Oh, that, okay.
Yeah, Ishmael.
Okay.
No, it's Abraham's sons, Isaac and Ishmael.
That's right.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yes, Jude.
This strip where all this is going on, isn't that always been...
Always been Israel?
No, they've been fighting over that back to that time.
Oh, yeah. It's not too long after this time, about 70 A.D., which, you know, it's probably, well, not too long, about 400 years, okay, that the Jews will be driven out of this land.
Yeah.
The Romans will come in and they will drive, history, they will drive them out of this land. For almost 2,000 years, they will be dispersed. Okay, and they'll be in all the nations of the world, including finally over into the Americas and all that. When that take place, but you're exactly right. This land has always been a land that's been overrun.
Yeah.
Okay. When God told Abram, he said, "You leave your father up here, and you come." He's in Haran right up here. He says, "You leave your father, and you come down to this land, which I'm going to show you." And the Bible said, it's the land of the Canaanites. So some people say, well, see, they were there first. By the way, folks, there are no Canaanites today. No direct ones. Okay? And I want to remind you that the Palestinians are not an ethnic group. They are a geopolitical group. They have no ethnic background. There are no ancient Palestinians, is what I'm telling you. There was no nation of Palestinians. They were actually assigned that term, including the land was assigned that term. When Great Britain decided that they were going to leave the Holy Land, that's what they said. We're going to call this Palestine. And so all of a sudden, on the maps, we have this whole area now being called Palestine. And the people, what they would say were the indigenous people, were called the Palestinians, which was not even correct. Because what happened is the Saudi Arabians, the Jordanians... Okay, there were groups within them that they didn't even want there. Where'd they send them? Over here. So when someone says, "Well, I'm of a Palestinian origin," that is not an ethnic group. That is a geopolitical group. That's actually an assigned name of a group that did not even exist before the early 1900s.
You just answered my question.
Yeah. Yeah. It was. I don't know if it was 1910 or 1911, somewhere right in there, where when Great Britain left this area. And by the way, just another group that just was in here doing. You had the Crusades that went through here. You had the Byzantine time. I mean, just all kinds of stuff that went through here. And you go over there, you see all these different groups that have been there and stuff. And the last one that went through here was basically when Great Britain sort of just released it in 1948, after the World War II. Then the world of nations, the League of Nations came together and said, you know, we have to give these people something. They've suffered tremendously. And so they said, well, let's give them a homeland. And so then you have the birth of the modern state of Israel. By the way, in fulfillment of prophecy where it says, will a nation be born in one day? Well, yeah. May 14, 1948. Boom. Okay. And of course, people want to take credit for that. But God...
It was already there.
It was already, yeah. So, but and so, again, people say, well, why do you think this land belongs to him? Because when I read the Bible, God says it's his land.
Yes.
And then he says, and I give it to my people Israel. Yep. Settled for me.
Yep. And just as a little slight factoid, when General Allenby went through and freed Jerusalem in about 1914, 1915, it was against the Ottoman Empire.
Right, right. Yeah. And so it was after that that I think some the establishment of the Palestinian state took place. All right. Once again we have this prophecy that the nations are going to lay siege, the surrounding people are going to lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Has this happened? Not to the magnitude that he's talking about right here. Okay. Ezekiel tells us that God's actually going to put a hook in their mouth and drag them down. So, you know, it's like, you know, he's going to bring them down. And then what he's going to do is he's going to destroy them. Right? Ezekiel, by the way, just so the timeline here, you'll have different commentators who will tell you when Ezekiel 38 and 39 happened. Some will even say Ezekiel 38 is Armageddon. I don't believe that. I believe Ezekiel 38 can happen any time, and it doesn't have to happen in the tribulation period. It can happen pre-tribulation period, and it could also be the catalyst to kick in the tribulation period or the revelation of the Antichrist. Could you talk about the massive death that's going to take place there, and who's going to have answers for that and stuff? It can all play in there together. So, verse 3 then. It says, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So, a heavy or a burdensome stone, he's going to make that. And again, we can look and see how that is, that even our own nation for the first time is viewing, and it's not just our president, but the nation is beginning to view Israel. We start weighing out and say, well, what is the benefit of us supporting Israel over all these other groups? You know, we're not going to that old song where it says, he's not heavy, he's my brother. We're just saying he is heavy. So that heavy stone and a burdensome stone. And we will get, just like all the other nations, we will get to the place and say, they're too heavy. The cost is too great. And you already hear people saying, why are we supporting Israel? Why are we sending money to Israel? Why? By the way, I remind you, I said this last week, you see the same planes flying out of Israel that you do out of Syria, out of Egypt, out of Jordan. You want to know why? Because we're supplying to all of them. We're supplying to all of them. So there are some Russian jets over there and stuff, but for the most part, we're supplying all these. But the point is that he says that he is going to make Israel a burdensome stone to all nations. So people ask me, will there be a time when the U.S. turns against Israel? Yes.
Yeah.
It's prophesied. But matter of fact, you want to mark the prophecy? It's right here. He said, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. All the nations of the earth will stand against Israel. So, you know that, do any of you keep up with the UN or the political things that go on there? You know that they have a council there. If the UN was merely majority rule, Israel would already been in trouble. But there are certain nations in the UN that have complete veto power. So when there is a resolution to do something against Israel, the U.S. and a couple others from apart has said, we veto that. Now, the resolution goes through as a resolution, but they can't do anything about it because the U.S. has vetoed it. And I think there's like 8 nations that have complete veto power. But the problem, the issue is going to come, and I believe he talked about here, when we will not veto it. We will join the rest of them.
Well, that's one big flaw of the United Nations since its inception.
There's a lot of flaws of the United Nations.
Is that they give even the small nations one vote the same as they give the United States.
Yeah, they do. They do, but like I said, there's still some major nations that have the veto power to stop. It's not just a majority. It's not just the UN is not a democracy. There are a handful of nations that have complete, like I said, veto power where they can stop that. So, and by the way, I think that's the only thing that's kept to this point, kept overt action against the nation of Israel. But the tide is changing in our country. People have no concept, and I'll read things like they'll put something on an article about Israel and say, and I'm reading this. I'm reading Americans. Well, it's about time we did something to these dirty Jews, and you know we shouldn't have been. And I mean, it's just ugliness coming out, you know. And anyway, so it's going to happen. Says it's going to happen here. Verse 4, in that day, said the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion. So who is going to fight for Israel in that day? God is going to do it. I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So what he says is that he is going to confound those who are going to come against Israel. How can Israel stand against the world? Again, that little strip of land. Once again, I tell you, so you understand the size of it. Anybody been to New Jersey? That's the whole nation of Israel. 8 of these will fit in our state. 8 of them. Think about that. You divide our state into 8 and say, that size is a nation. Not a state, a nation. So how would they be, and how have they been able? From 1948, they've been attacked several times. How have they been able? God's hand has been upon them.
Amen.
It's the only way possible. And then ultimately, when all nations come against them, how is that going to be taken? Well, he tells you right here. It's not because of Israel's superiority. But now, listen, I've talked to a lot of the guys who fought in the Six-Day War, and a lot of those guys are now our guides when we go over to Israel and stuff, you know. And I ask them, I said, how'd y'all do that? Well, we were smarter. We were superior. We were quicker. I says, do you really believe that? He says, that's my story. I said, well, can I tell you what really happened? And what will happen? There's no way. There's no way. It's not even possible. See, the charter of the Palestinian, the PLO, is that they're going to drive Israel into the Mediterranean Sea and destroy them completely. Where can Israel run? There's no way for Israel. Nowhere. The point of this is there's nowhere for Israel to run. They are surrounded on every side. Up here. Okay? Lebanon. Right next to Lebanon. Syria. Mm-hmm. Right below Syria. Jordan.
Yeah.
Okay? Right below Jordan. Saudi Arabia. To the west of Saudi Arabia. Egypt. To the west of Egypt. Libya. To the west there. Ethiopia. You see the picture, they have nowhere to run. Turkey is right up here right now. And Turkey has become more hostile to Israel. There was a time 20 years ago when Turkey was a lot like Jordan is today. The friendliest people toward Israel today in the Middle East are the Jordanians. And most people think that's because they're getting a lot from Israel, including how to feed themselves and how to grow stuff in the desert and all these kind of things. They're getting a lot from Israel.
Education.
Yeah. Yeah. So you have to look at that and you say, there is no way anybody could possibly defend that land. It's not even possible. We have weaponry that can go completely across the whole nation of Israel from north to south and certainly from east to west. No problem at all. So who could stop such a thing? The answer is God. But once again, I'm going to tell you, Zechariah does not believe in a deist God. Do you get that? He doesn't believe in a God who just wound it up and let it run. He believes in a God who is active, like we do. A God who's active. I hope you have a God in your life that's active in your life. He's moving in your heart, moving in your life. The Holy Spirit's empowering you and all the wonderful things that God does. That's what he intends for you. And if that's not the case, then maybe we need to talk a little bit. We'll pray together. So, okay. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. So, what is that statement? The inhabitants, he draws it back, once again, as God does, to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem being the holy city, being the city of God, and it's not so much that he's, the inhabitants of Judah are giving credit to Jerusalem, but to the God of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, will they fully understand this when this happened? I don't think so. Even with this miraculous thing, because if Ezekiel 38, which I think he's referring to here mostly, happens before the tribulation period, this great thing is going to leave a vacuum. And what's going to happen is the people, someone's going to step into a vacuum. And someone's going to present themselves as a man with all the answers. And they're going to buy into it. At least for a little bit of time. He goes on, verse 6, says, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a frying pan in a wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. Isn't that interesting how he said it? And then he goes on to say, anybody seen fire put to, what's a sheave? What's a sheave? It's a bundle of dried wheat.
Mm-hmm.
What happens if you put fire to that? I mean, it's like almost like flash paper, you know. And that's what he says. He's gonna make them that fire brand, and or he's gonna make that torch and those dried sheaves. And look, goes on to say, and they shall devour all the surrounding people on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. And then he says, Jerusalem. So he's going to make Jerusalem. The point is, he's going to make Jerusalem what it's always supposed to be. And those who look at eschatology believe that the day will come, once again, when the king will set in Jerusalem. Jesus will set on Mount Zion, on the throne of his father David. And he'll rule and reign there for 1,000 years. And again, is it possible for this little nation to do that against all the nations of the earth? Of course not. Only God can make such a thing happen. And by the way, I hope you learned something from this. God doesn't need a majority to do what God needs to do.
Yeah, that's true.
One of my favorite things about the story of Gideon is that, where God said, you know, you got too many. Do this. Get rid of them. You still got too many. Get rid of them. I'm going to send you up against these tens of thousands of Midianite warriors. And all I need is 300. Yeah. By the way, he didn't even need the 300.
Nope.
Because the 300 didn't even fight. All they did was broke their pitchers, screamed, blew their horns, and showed their fire, and God caused it.
Yeah.
So God never needs a majority. You know, say, well, I don't know how we're going to do this. We're the little church, and we're, you know, seems like the whole world's against us, and nobody believes, and nobody trusts, and so, you know, we want to go crawl into our holes and say, you know what, there's no way we can possibly have victory. God never needs a majority.
That's right.
Well, no other church will join us, or no other people will join us. God, you know, it's time for us to stop looking to the arm of man and start looking to the arm of God. And if you're the only one, and you're not, but if you are the only one that has to stand, you know, God is able to do things that you and I cannot even conceive.
Yes.
The Bible speaks of the church in these days as a remnant. Not as a majority, not as a mighty force as the world would see it, but speaks of the true church as a remnant. Jesus said that when it comes to genuine salvation, that there would be few, comparatively, who would find it. Our expectation that some who hold a dominionist theology that the church is going to take back society and stuff is not found in the scripture at all. Matter of fact, Jesus' own word says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Doesn't sound like a majority. Doesn't sound like the church is, you know, and those who are post-millennialists and dominionists and want to say something like, you know, Jesus can't come back until the church wins the world for Christ. My thought is, then Jesus will never come back.
Yeah.
You know, even with our own local churches, sometimes we get after each other and can't see things together. How do we expect the church as a whole? But I do think what the Holy Spirit does is he will pull his people together.
Yes.
And by the way, I spent hour and a half with pastors of this community this morning and praying and looking ahead to the sermon series on progressive Christianity, looking ahead to World Day, National Day of Prayer on Thursday by 6 o'clock at Fountain Park, National Day of Prayer. And you could just sense in that room, and I'm talking about we had, you might not even believe, we had Presbyterians and we had Anglicans and we had the Lutheran guys and we had these Christian Christ Church kind of guys. We even had a couple of charismatic pastors in there. It's crazy. And then we had this one Baptist guy in there that they pick on me, you know. It was funny. The Presbyterian guy goes, the Lord touched him with Psalm 56 this morning. He said, I was going to bring you something else, but I just decided to bring my Bible. And he said, I think I might be turning Baptist, Tony. You know, just the Bible, you know. So, God is moving.
Amen.
God is moving. But that doesn't mean, and we talk and we pray, that doesn't mean there's not going to be opposition. Matter of fact, it means there's going to be opposition.
Yes, yeah.
And the enemy's going to attack churches. He's going to attack individual lives. But God is greater. So again, when you see God's promise for Judah here in verse 6, it's not because they're bigger. It's not because they're greater. It's not because they're smarter. It's not because anything. It's because God's hand's upon. And when God's hand's upon you, who can stand? Who can stand? In Psalm 56, you might want to read it later on. Pastor Good from the Presbyterian Church read this morning, and it basically says, you know, God's hand is upon me. Though everybody might be against me, God's hand upon me, and why should I fear what they can do to my flesh?
And you know, the speaker on Thursday night is going to be Dr. C.T. Wright. He's a very fine, he's a big black guy, and he's earned doctorate in education. He's been on the school board and active in local politics and so forth.
Yeah, he'll shake you up a little bit. He's more of the old-time Baptist preacher, so he'll you know.
Say hello to him for me.
Yeah. Well, you might hear him. Just open your window. You might hear him. So, anyways. All right, verse 7. Said the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first. Now, why? What's this term? He's going to talk about. He's going to save the tents of Judah and then the city of Jerusalem. Well, what is the tents in this picture? Well, remember Jerusalem in that time, as Zechariah is talking about, he's talking about a fortified city. Outside that city are the tents. And not in our day, we're not talking about literal tents. We're talking about places in the nation of Judah that are not fortified. In our day, even Jerusalem today, that is not a fortified city like the big walls around the whole city and stuff. But it certainly has a lot of defense. Mm-hmm. You have no idea what's all around Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Okay, it is a fortified city because they have their missiles all around it. But what about all these other places in there? And his point is, even the places that are not fortified like Jerusalem, God's going to save them too. As a matter of fact, he's going to save them first. And then, as you read on here, he will save the tents of Judah so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. It's not a matter of just those who are in Jerusalem. It's a matter of God's people, wherever they are. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend, who will? The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's done it before. Okay, you remember when the Assyrian king came down to Hezekiah and said, and had his guy read this great, you can read in the scripture, read this great thing about to the people, and says, quit trusting Hezekiah, he's leading you astray, and we're going to come in here and we're going to destroy this city and do all these things. So then finally they came down and they lost 180,000 in one night. They're about to lay siege to 180,000 in one night. Die. Hezekiah and his men didn't even lift a sword. God brought a plague upon those Assyrians. 180,000 die. So Sennacherib takes his group and heads home. Good plan. Head home. Goes home. Goes into the place of his false god. Bows down before his false god, and his two sons kill him. It's a great plan. Because this is the one who says, we've killed every other god, we've overcome it, and the God of Jerusalem will not be any different. But the one true God showed that he's different from all those false gods.
Absolutely.
Right? And it's the same thing today. Same thing today. You know, we need to trust in the fact that we have been privileged to have a relationship with the one true God, and He will always prove Himself to be who He is. We just need to walk in Him and trust Him. Right? So in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And all you have to do is read the things of David. What the ladies sing? Saul killed his thousands, and David killed 10,000. So an incredible warrior. And that's what he says. Even the lame in that day will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. So what God is going to, he's not calling them God. This is not blasphemy. He's just saying the power that God's going to work through them is going to be like that. Which, by the way, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Shouldn't that be seen in the way we live? The way we walk? Like the angel of the Lord before them. And all you have to do, again, go look to the Old Testament. Who could stand before the angel of the Lord? By the way, who is the angel of the Lord?
Jesus
is the angel of the Lord. That's right. And who can stand before Him? Nobody. Nobody. Verse 9, "And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So that's what's going to happen. Okay? Now, that is a physical salvation. Is God done, you know, when we talk about the covenant with Israel, is God done trying to reach the hearts, reaching out to the hearts of Israel? Well, the answer is no. Read Romans chapter 11 sometime. And in that, Paul says, Paul actually makes that statement, is God done with Israel? Has He cast them aside? And he said, no, God has not cast them aside. But he has, you can put it this way, He has set them aside for a time. But He's not done with them. He has a plan for them. Okay? And we look here at verse 10. We're going to see that plan. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication." Who's that? It's someone they've missed. It's the Holy Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. And I want you to think about it. In what city was the Holy Spirit of God first poured out, if you want to put it that way?
Jerusalem.
A place called Pentecost, or a time called Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? A time called Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit was poured out. What did they do? They grieved, they rejected, they rebelled, and God raised up a people who were not His people. The church. He intended the church to be made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And I remind you, in the first century, the church was almost entirely Jewish. But by the end of the first century, things began to change. And today, the church is almost entirely Gentile. We certainly have Jewish believers in Christ Jesus today. But as a people, the Jews do not believe Jesus to be their Messiah today. They will. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on them. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, then their eyes are going to be open. When their eyes are open, they'll see Him for who He is. So it's a wonderful thing He says here. Because that's the next thing He says. Look, this is, it says, "They will look on Me whom they have pierced." Now this is 400 plus years before the time of the crucifixion. And how was Jesus pierced? Well, you can say He was pierced in His hands and His feet, and that's true. But He was also pierced in His side. Okay? How did they make sure that He was dead? By taking that spear and jamming it up into His heart. You know, those people who say Jesus, the term swooned, He didn't really die, He just sort of passed out from the trauma. You can't jam... Well, June, you're a nurse. If someone was to take a spear, a Roman spear with probably a blade like that, and push it up my side right here and puncture my heart, how would I be after that?
DOA.
Okay, yeah. So, I mean, there really isn't much hope. You know, the Bible takes great care to make sure you know that Jesus died on that cross.
Yeah.
And so no one can claim you. It's amazing. They claim that He swooned and in the coolness of the tomb, revived Him. Really. And this guy who was just beaten that way takes that stone and moves it out of the way and walks out. Really.
He also had lost all his blood and that's alive.
Yeah. All his blood was poured out on the ground.
Well, blood and water that had already separated. Blood and water
they had already separated.
Already separated, which only happens after death.
Right. So the breakdown had already taken place. Anyways, isn't this cool though? Look on Him whom they pierced. Okay, on me. That didn't just say Him, it says on me. In my translation, the me is capitalized, which tells me it's deity.
Yeah, me too.
And who is the me who was pierced for them? It's Jesus. Jesus. They will mourn for him. Mine again is capitalized, which is talking about Jesus, as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. This is going to be overwhelmingly emotional. You know how it is when the Holy Spirit moves on you. It can touch your emotions, you know. Especially in those times that we've been, maybe we've just been walking away from the Lord. Maybe we've just been walking without really recognizing the Lord's presence. So maybe not off into full sin, but just the time that we, you know, we're kind of in a spiritual, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit moves on us and he reminds us how much he loves us. He reminds us who he is and stuff. And we are overcome with his presence. Now imagine a people who've rejected Jesus as Messiah for over 2,000 years. And in that day, the Holy Spirit moves upon them and they look and they see he is the Messiah. How would they be overwhelmed? It's going to be, you know, it's going to be like going to heaven. I don't know how, you know, but for us, you know. So it says that they're going to be overwhelmed by the, but notice the pattern here is so important. First, the Holy Spirit moves on them at God's right time. The Holy Spirit opens their eyes so that they can see that the one that they pierced some 2,000 years ago has always been the Messiah. And then they're so moved by this, by this truth, by this realization, and also probably by a lot of regret, and that they spent all this time without recognizing him as such. In that day, verse 11, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. So you say, well, this should be a time of rejoicing. No, this will be a very sad time. Why? Not so much because these people recognize, that's a good thing these people recognize. But again, what about the burden of 2,000 plus years of rejecting the Messiah only to find out that he is Messiah? Trusting every rabbi, every teaching, every religious leader for 2,000 years, thinking you're right, thinking you knew what the truth was, and all of a sudden find out that everything that you had based your existence on and trusted was not true. Certainly there would be mourning. When you think about, oh, my father, oh, my grandfather, who are no longer here. By the way, this won't happen until you get to the end of the tribulation period. They will see him who they pierce. When will they see him who they pierce? When, at the second coming. So by that time, two-thirds of the people on earth that are left there in the tribulation, including two-thirds of the Jewish people, will have perished. No wonder it's a day of grieving. These people have missed it. Right? Verse 12 says, and the land shall mourn every family by itself, and the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by himself, and their wives by themselves. It's just, you know, people just in complete anguish about what's happening. Verse 13, then the family of the house of Levi by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and the wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. This will be mourning like, you know, I think in the Old Testament it talks about, it talks about in the New Testament after Herod had gone through and killed the children in Bethlehem, and how Bethlehem just mourned and cried out to God because of the tragedy. These people will be overcome two ways. They'll be overcome with the fact that now they know who Messiah is. And by the way, they'll be overcome with the fact that they know who the Messiah is. And the implications of that for their nation for 2,000 years. You know, I know it's not possible, but what could have happened if Israel would have believed Jesus to be Messiah? What could have happened for 2,000 years? I believe they would have never been dispersed. I believe God would have used them for a great purpose and stuff. I know that it had to happen the way it had to happen, but just think about this. Which again makes Israel responsible for the choices that they made. And their choices not only affected them, but think about that. Their choices, even in that first century, have affected generations for 2,000 years and continue to do that. Don't think that your faith is just so private that it only impacts you. That's how God works. You reject God, it will impact those who come behind you. You trust God, that will impact them when they come behind you. All right, we're going to stop there. Any questions? Yeah, Mary.
I just was wondering at first, you know, when we think of Israel at this time, at the second coming, as a nation recognizing Christ as the Messiah, and I try to think what that would be like, and we've talked about the mourning and the grief, but he emphasizes in that passage over and over and over and over again, each one by himself. And I'm thinking that he's saying that grief will become very personal,
very personal,
as each person recognizes their
right
failure. I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, I'm part of this great nation of America, we'll be fine, you know, or it's going to fall or whatever. But when I look at my own failure,
right,
it's...
And think about, how does God reach people? Doesn't he reach us one at a time?
Yeah.
We don't come to faith as a group. We come to faith one at a time. And we have to deal with our sin one at a time. And so in a very real way, he's saying that again, but for people that have never had that. So, all right, we are going to stop there.